Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected.
I love the Christmas season. Anyone else in the room love the Christmas season? Yeah, we've got a couple. This time of year is just one of my favorite times of year, which is funny because I really love summer. Like, all of the fun activities happen in the summer. I love to swim. We go boating. There's barbecues. There's camp. The sun is out for more than 5 hours a day. It's just so good. Most of my favorite activities occur in the summer, and I do often feel very sad when summer ends and fall sets in. And I think for me, that sadness does have something to do with the lack of activities, but I think it mostly has to do with the rain. Can anyone else agree? Yeah, the rain is just the worst part of the winter season in Oregon. And I really truly don't mind the temperature change, and I can put up with the 4:30 p.m. darkness. But the cold temperature and the darkness and the rain, oh, it's too much for me to bear. So then if I hate the cold, wet rain, why do I love the Christmas season so much? Why does it get my vote for favorite time of year when the summer and the sun is so much more preferred? For me, it comes down to this. The holiday season comforts me. Somehow I feel so joyful even when the darkness and the dreariness and the wet sets in. I have something to look forward to that breaks up the monotony of the dreary weather and the conflicts in the world and the darkness. The activities of Christmas, they delight me. Baking delicious treats, decorating the house, chopping down the tree, wearing my Christmas sweaters, warm socks, holiday parties, the special music, the Hallmark movies, buying gifts, being with friends and family, celebrating in general. There's just something about this time of year that makes all the problems feel like they flit away. It feels a little less depressing. There's a sense of comfort and joy and hope in this season. I wonder why. It reminds me of a time when the Israelites of old were facing a lot of darkness and dreariness and oppression and fear and political turmoil, which, to be fair, did happen to them a lot. But one particular time, a prophet called Isaiah brought this message of hope to the people of Israel. Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future where Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Amen? The hope Isaiah prophesied or foretold in truth was the coming of Jesus, the Son of God who would restore our broken world from darkness back to light, the Messiah, our Savior, the hope of our restoration back to God through salvation in His name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for not only the word we're going to get today, but Lord, that hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago, you were at work. That you saw us in this place today and you said, I've got something for you. That you saw the Israelites in that place then and you said, I have something for you. I have hope for you that will overcome dreary darkness. Thank you, God. Thank you for being a Lord that sees us and saves us. I ask that this morning, this message would be received in the way that you need it to be received for each and every one of us. Thank you for this time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. So this scripture in Isaiah, it foretold of a Messiah or anointed and chosen one who would bring salvation to a people in desperate need of rescue. So I ask again, why is this season so hopeful? Why are we comforted and filled with joy at the celebration of Christmas? Yeah, there's a lot of good Christmas activities, and they are great. But the real reason this season is so filled with hope is because we are celebrating the greatest gift ever given, Jesus Christ. It's incredible. We know the outcome now, but in Isaiah's time, all they had was hope and God's promise to cling to. God's promise that he was weaving together a great rescue for his people, and he was going to do it in the most surprising way possible, by sending a child. Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this child, he would be the hope of our world. And he would be called some really amazing things. The title of this message series that we're starting for this Christmas season is called Hope Has a Name. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at the names of Jesus given in this scripture. We'll explore how those names impact our understanding of Jesus' character and how they impact how we interact with God and the world around us. So in Hebraic culture, names are really, really important. And this is evident all through scripture. Have you ever noticed that in the text, we're often introduced to a character and given their name, and then it's like, oh, and this is what their name means? Or God renames them and then gives us the meaning of that new name. And often those names are like prophetic to who that person is or what God will do through them. It happens when God gives Abram and Sarai new names and they become Abraham and Sarah. Abram to Abraham goes from exalted father to father of multitudes. Prophetic because from Abraham would come the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, there would be a savior, Jesus, who restored all nations back to God. It happens when God tells Abraham what to name his son. You should name your son Isaac. And then his name is later explained in scripture to mean he will laugh. Prophetic because it was laughable that Sarah at 99 years old would give birth to a baby. And then Jacob, who is renamed after physically encountering and wrestling with God. And he's renamed Israel, which literally means to struggle with God. Prophetic because he was of the line of Abraham and Israel would be the nation that struggled with God and alongside God for the redemption of the world. And then there are some New Testament examples. John the Baptist, his parents were specifically instructed to name him John, which means grace of God. Prophetic, because he paved the way for the ministry that Jesus would do. Peter was renamed from Simon to Peter, which means rock. Prophetic, because Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And then Jesus himself, Joseph was instructed to name Mary's son Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Prophetic, because he is the Messiah who saves us. Names have meanings, and those meanings often describe one's character, and they can even prophesy over our lives. They can communicate our character, our intent, and tell us who someone is. Particularly the names of God does this. A friend and pastor, Stacy Schaub, did her master study on names and name meanings, and she remarked this in her dissertation. Names are more than just a tangible way for us to distinguish one another. They are an integral part of who we are. Our names have a very real impact on us, and the meaning of our name is a prophetic picture of who an individual was created to be and what God's purpose is for their life. I observed this phenomenon as I watched my 5 children grow up. Their names were chosen for different reasons. Some were named after family members, and others were chosen for their aesthetic appeal. Name meanings were researched before we decided on each name, but we didn't place much emphasis on the meanings until they were teenagers. At that time, I came upon the book that we had chosen their names from and realized that each one of my children's names accurately described them. I was part of a ministry cohort led by Stacy, and one of the teachings we did was on our names and the meanings. So we all researched our name, and I discovered that my name, Lane, means eternal road. And my nickname, Laney, means bright light. I believe that this is prophetic. I am called to be a bright light that helps light the way, the road to Jesus. So as we study the names the Messiah would be called in Isaiah, we have to understand that these are prophetic descriptions of Jesus. And not just prophetic for the Israelites in that time, but prophetic for us today and also forever. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are living in the middle of the prophesied rescue of the Messiah. So today we're going to look at 2 names out of this scripture in Isaiah. The first one is Mighty God, and the next one is Everlasting Father. Okay, so these are kind of tough names to describe. And the thing about Jesus is he carries so much more depth and breadth than I could ever hope to explain in 135, God willing, 35 minute, right? message. So as we get into these, I'm just bringing my small lunch of bread and fish, my little corner of understanding, and asking that the Lord would multiply it today. Amen? Okay, so starting in Mighty God, let's look at the word mighty. In Hebrew, it's this word called Gibor. And often in scripture, it's used to refer to like strong warriors, heroes, sometimes even tyrants, that claim victory through strength. We see this title ascribed to God in scripture as well, though it carries a much vaster understanding of his never-ending power. So as Isaiah receives this prophecy about the coming Savior, and this title is applied to the Messiah, the Israelites clung to the hope that their Savior would come as a conquering hero who would put to death those that opposed them and raise them from their lowliness into authority. I mean, the word literally means power and powerful and strong. The mighty God would be powerful and strong, and the government would rest on his shoulders, and he would right every wrong and make peace. Yes, he does. That's true. The mighty God, Messiah, did come to earth, and he did go to war for his people, but he did it in the most ridiculous way anyone ever could have fathomed. They did not expect it. The mighty God, Jesus, shows his strength and power, his might, in his humility and his meekness and his love. One commentator said this, God is a God of war. And as soon as I say that, most may think of blood, death, destruction, and horror on the battlefield. But I would like to suggest that the Lord Jesus has described our warfare in different terms. Death to self, life for others, loving our enemy, seeking to be peacemakers over peacekeepers. He is the mighty God who entered into battle for our souls by voluntarily suffering for others. To submit to this suffering in order to obey his Father and win our souls exhibits great strength of will and power of love. Yeah. So Jesus, the mighty God, arrived in the form of a child, a baby, the least powerful of beings, right? In humility, he came to earth in the form of a baby human with all the same propensity for the flesh that we have. Only he walked in such close step with the Father, submitted in totality to his will, that his humanity was made perfect through God. To me, this is the greatest form of might. Because Jesus could have snapped his fingers and solved all of our problems. That would have been a mighty show of power, right? But instead, he came with soft, fragile flesh on. And how much more impacting, by the way, is it to have a savior who does not need to intimidate people into submission, but instead, in humility and meekness, which is strength under control, and in love, he lived the same as we did, but he did it perfectly. And then he stood in the gap for us in his death and invited us into something better. That is the way the mighty God does war. Through intimacy and relationship with him, so we can learn and grow and do things better than we did before. We live in a world that is full of grandstanding and physical displays of strength. And frequently, we value those things more than interpersonal relationships because it's easier. It's easier to be a teacher in a classroom that's like, sit down and listen, than it is to have one-on-one relationship with every student in your room so that you can meet them where they need to be met, right? It's easier to come in a show of power and dominance. Relationships are hard and they take work and effort. Humility takes self-reflection and responsibility. It requires knowing one's strengths and weaknesses and being willing to admit our shortcomings. And that is so hard. Meekness requires wielding our power with responsibility. I love old homes. Anyone else love old homes? And I'm not hating on new modern homes. They're cool too, but I prefer old homes. Mid-century homes are in particular my favorite. And in my mind, avocado green countertops should be preserved at all costs. Original wood accents should be restored if at all possible. But it is a lot easier and a lot cheaper to just rip that out and put in the new stuff. A lot of times, bulldozing the old house with its cracked foundation and weird quirks is easier and cheaper to just bulldoze it and build a new one. But when we do the hard work, we preserve character, history, uniqueness, and quality of material. Jesus came prepared to restore the house because he loves the house. Jesus is a personal God. He's not some distant God looking down on us, boring mortals. He's not clinical and sterile. He is messy. He gets in and he's like, let's do the work. He was a carpenter. He restores the house. He did the opposite of what the religious elite thought their Messiah would do. He ate with the worst of society. He spent time with prostitutes and tax collectors and assassins and stinky fishermen. And so many more seen as unclean. This is the beauty of the mighty God. He chose to save us in a personal way, even though it would have been so much easier to just come and with one wave of his hand, bring everyone to their knees in reverence. His might is displayed in his humble, meek, loving character. He is great and mighty and more powerful than we can comprehend. He raised people from the dead for crying out loud. He healed blind from birth and sick and deaf. He overcame the direct temptation of the enemy. He is incredible. And yet his greatness is most vividly shown in his availability to us. That he purposefully and intimately pursues and participates in deep, abiding, lasting, consistent, fruitful relationship with each one of us. He knows the hairs that number our heads. He knows our names, our desires, our troubles, our thoughts, our fears. That's mighty. I can't count the number of hairs on my own head. Maybe I could for David. But I can't count the number of hairs. Yeah. That is mighty to know every one of us so intimately. That's mighty. His might. Yeah. As we walk in step with mighty God, we're walking in step with like a gentle giant. One who could conquer with ease, but who chooses to serve his people in tenderness. The most deserving of kingship because he does not demand respect and loyalty and love. He just invites us into it. He is mighty in how he meets us in humility, meekness, and deep love. And that great love for us leads us right into our next name, Everlasting Father. Now, I know for some, father can be a really loaded word. I think there's a pretty big percentage of people that don't really know what a good father is, or maybe they only know what a good father isn't. And I think there's a lot of people who only know what a father is because they saw it on TV or in the media. Even those of us who can say we have a good father are still fathered in imperfection. It's okay. No earthly father can be all we might need him to be. That is why God promised that the Messiah would be an everlasting father. Jesus is the greatest example of a father we could ever know or hope to emulate. Now, let me make sure we aren't confused on this. When we call Jesus the everlasting father, we're not calling him God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three definitive beings in one. This is not putting Jesus in the place of God the Father. So if we're not placing the Messiah in the place of God the Father, then what does eternal Father mean? Remember, this scripture is a prophetic description of the Messiah's character. So if eternal Father is a character trait of Jesus the Messiah, then what this really means is that Jesus is fatherly in nature. So let's break it down. Thomas Spurgeon addresses eternal Father in three ways: Jesus as eternal, Jesus as Father, and Jesus as eternal Father. So we'll start with Jesus as eternal. Jesus Christ is everlasting. Jesus was truthful in who he said he was. He was the Father from the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Hebrews 13:8, which I mentioned earlier, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then Revelations 1:8 says, he is, and he was, and he is yet to come. So Jesus, the eternal everlastingness of the Messiah is evident in his divinity, his eternal. Colossians 1:15 through 19 says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and he is, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all in fullness,
pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is pretty straightforward. The Messiah, who is one with the Father and is here to reconcile the world. Okay, so Jesus as Father. This scripture carries us straight into that next idea, which is Jesus as Father. So how is he our Father? Well, from a corporate perspective, he is the Father as in the way that a founder is a father of what they founded, right? Jesus, the head of the church, made or founded for us a new way of living, the kingdom of heaven. George Washington is referred to as a founding father in so much, of our nation because he helped make and implement a new way, right? But Jesus is more than just a founder because his fathering is so much more personal than that. He is the perfect, gracious father. Now, my dad taught me how to drive a car. Was that always easy, Dad? You can be truthful. It wasn't always easy. And did I learn how to drive a car perfectly in one day? No. It takes patience, time, and presence to father your kids. It takes deep love to father your kids, especially when they're at the wheel and you're going, brake, right? Jesus fathers us in how he loves us. I know maybe you're hearing that and saying, duh, Lainey, we know Jesus loves us. But you guys, you don't. I don't. We don't know. We cannot comprehend truly how much he loves us. We cannot even begin to fathom the depth and breadth and wideness of his love. And he does it so personally for us. I've been walking with the Lord for my whole life. And I feel like now I can finally look back and see just some of the ways that Jesus has loved me so fully, how he fathered me. I've spent so much of my life afraid of what God was asking me to do. And I did not truly, 3 years ago, I did not want to be in this place, in this position, in this vulnerability, right? Being up here was scary for me. Taking on the title of pastor was scary for me. But God, who formed me, who made me to be a bright light, walking and showing people the path to Jesus, took the sweet, gentle time I needed. I'm certain it was not the time he wanted or he would have hoped for me, but I'm also certain that he took the time I needed because along the way, I would take a step forward and then I would run 3 steps back. Lord, it's too much. It's too scary. I don't want to do this. I felt like Peter stepping out of the boat, like, okay, I can be confident, walking on the water. And then, oops, I took my eyes off the Lord and now I'm drowning. What do I do, Jesus? And every time, you guys, Jesus met me with, oh, my sweet girl, it's okay. And he took the time I needed and he walked the pace that I could walk. And he walked that pace with me. Then when it was time for me to be brave, he helped me be brave. Has anyone ever felt braver when they're walking with their dad? My dad is big and strong, and I never get scared walking in the dark with him unless he's behind me, and then sometimes he scares me. But if I'm walking down the street in Portland alone, I might be a little scared. But with my dad, I'm not scared. For me, I can think of a time last year when I was facing a new opportunity and I was scared and the Lord said, Lainey, you can say no. It will be okay. But if you say no, we have to deal with why you're saying no. And I swear, you guys, it was in just the tone that he met me with. It's okay. We'll have to talk about why, but it's okay. How amazing to have a loving father who's like, honey, I know you're scared. And even it's okay for you to say no. But I also love you enough to address with you why we're still in fear. I cannot even describe the love I felt in that gentle invitation from the Lord to talk. I remember thinking then, Jesus, what an incredible dad you are to me. Walking with me, stopping with me, teaching me, gently steering me forward. And more than his kindness and how he forms me and leads me, you guys, he delights in me. He delights in you. I was recently at this conference and my wonderful friend Deb led us through this meditation. And it was beautiful and it changed me. And this was like 3 weeks ago and it changed me. Even as Jesus had already been showing me his fathering, this time I spent with him in this meditation showed me even more what a good, good father he is. And I want to share it with you guys. So the meditation started like this. We are invited to close our eyes, deep breathe. Time to slow down. And then Deb said, okay, you are in a meadow. Picture the meadow. And as we pictured the meadow and breathed, she said, okay, now ask Jesus where he's at with you in that meadow. And so we're deep breathing and I'm picturing the meadow and I say, Jesus, where are you at with me in this meadow? And it took a minute of quiet, deep breathing. And then I looked to my left and he was there. And he was looking at me and he was smiling at me. And as we walked in the meadow, we walked hand in hand. And we're walking and it's so good. And every time I look at Jesus, he's looking at me and smiling. And then I got this burst of energy and I let go of his hand and I ran forward and I was just jumping and dancing and frolicking and laughing. I somersaulted. I did silly things. And every once in a while, I would stop and I would go and I would look back at Jesus. And every time Jesus was there, eyes on me, smiling and laughing with me. So I would go back to frolicking and then I would stop and I would look and I'd be like, are you still watching me, Jesus? And every time he was watching me, and I ended that time and I said, Jesus, what did you want me to learn from this image you gave me? And he said, I delight in you. You guys, he delights in us. He looks at us with such tender love, not because of what we do or like what we accomplish. Those are good. But he doesn't really care. He just cares about us. And he just looks at us like a little kid running through the meadow. Are you looking at me, Dad? And he is. And he delights in us. Jesus, our Father, delights in his kids. Maura, you can come on up. Okay, so Jesus now as eternal Father. In Hebrew, sometimes this is translated to Father of Eternity or Father Everlasting. I can't really begin to fathom or accurately depict what Jesus as the Father of forever looks like. But I know it starts with this. Life is given from a father. And in that way, like biological fathers, we are given new life through the person, the eternal Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who exchanged his life for ours, and because of that self-sacrificial love, the love of a father, we are given fresh breath in our lungs, new life forever with him. Spurgeon remarked this, He is still the true life giver, from whose wounds and by whose death we are quickened. He reigns even now as the patriarchal king. He is still the loving head of the family. And so, in every sense, he lives as a father. But here is a sweet thought. He neither himself dies nor becomes childless. He does not lose his children. If his church could perish, he would not be a father. How is one a father without a son? And this is the best of all, that he is an everlasting father to all those to whom he is father at all. If you hast entered into a relationship so as to be in union with Christ and to be covered with the skirts of his garment, you are his child, and you shall forever be his child. There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us. He is everlasting, a father to those who trust in him. And he never does, at any one moment, cease to be a father to any one of these. This morning, you may have come here in trouble, but Christ is still your father. This day, you may be much depressed in spirit and full of doubts and fears, but a true father never ceases, if he be a father, to exercise his kindness to a child. Nor does Jesus cease to love and pity you. And I looked at pity, and it's not, oh, poor you. It is like a deep-held love and withness. He will help you. Go to him, and you shall find that loving friend to be as tender as in the days of his flesh. Our eternal Father, who is our Father forever, he is tender in might and powerful in love and fatherly in how he delights in us. So this month, as we consider the person of Jesus, his character and prophetic names, we can remember this: hope has a name. I invite you to just hold your hands out like this, in a posture of receiving, and you guys can close your eyes. Take a moment to ask Jesus what aspect of his character he wants to reveal to you. Our hope, will you reveal yourself to us in the way we need you to? We are in desperate need for you, Jesus, our everlasting Father. We need to be comforted and held and taught and delighted in. We are in desperate need of you, Jesus, our mighty God. We need you, humble and gentle in strength, to go to war on our behalf, to stand in the gap for our sin and shortcomings and forgive us. We need you, Jesus, our wonderful counselor, and Jesus, our Prince of Peace. We need you, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me speak this blessing over us before we go this morning. Jesus, may your kingdom come in us and on earth and in Silverton as it is in heaven. Amen.